Well, good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to the passage that Sonia just read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28 is our passage for today. About 4 months ago, September 9th to be exact, we began this journey through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And when I started preaching this book, I gave you this title for our series, Kingdom Called. And I gave you this verse as a theme verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The reality that Paul's trying to impress upon his audience, first of all, the Thessalonians, but us too, 2,000 years later, is that Christ Jesus is the Lord. And that he is our King. And that we are part of his kingdom. And that he has called us into his kingdom and into his glory. Do you know that, church, now? After 1 Thessalonians, after we've been in this for 4 months, we represent the King. We're called into his kingdom and glory. And let me just say that as a Christian, that trumps everything else in this world. That trumps every other allegiance that you have in this world. And God has called us to walk in a manner worthy of him. And that means enduring hardships like Jesus endured hardships. That means living a life of holiness and honor like Jesus lived a life of holiness and honor. That means living lives that are pleasing to our King and imitative of our King, because Jesus is the King who reigns forever. We were just marveling about this as we prayed as a worship team before the service, that you know, Christ born really as a peasant in a small town, the backwaters of Israel, became the King of the universe, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, even right now with this sovereign authority and power. So he is our King, and we are part of his kingdom. The question that I asked so many weeks ago when we started this series is, are you part of his kingdom, Harvest Decatur? Are you representing him rightly? Are you living for him and walking in a manner worthy of him? Putting up with affliction, even, in order to represent him well and serve like the Thessalonians, like we've seen in this book, who were putting up with persecution because they loved King Jesus. And that's what we should be doing too as we await his return. Are you doing those things, Harvest Decatur? Some of you might say, yeah, Pastor Tony, Jesus is my King. I'm representing his kingdom, but you know, I get distracted sometimes and I forget. I could use some encouragement to keep representing the King. Well, yeah, me too. I need reminders, and I hope that over the last few months you've been helped as we work through 1 Thessalonians, think about what it means to represent this King, this Jesus who is our Lord and our Savior. Today, what I want to do is I want to land this plane, okay? I want to end this book. And in many ways, revisit the main themes of this book. And so I don't see this sermon as the cake necessarily of 1 Thessalonians. It's the icing on the cake. It's the final word that Paul gives us in this book. And just a few final evidences that a church like ours is truly living out the mission that Christ has given us and exemplifying what 1 Thessalonians 2 says, walking in a manner worthy of God. Are we doing that? What does that look like? Are we living out a life that is called into his kingdom and glory, reflecting his kingdom, reflecting his glory? If we are truly doing that, if we're that kind of church, then these six things that I'm going to give you this morning are happening in our church. And I hope that they are. Let's search our hearts and think this through. Go ahead and write these down. Six things that are going on even right now in a kingdom called church. Six things going on in a kingdom called church. Number one, first of all, a kingdom called church is, even now, even right now, even this morning, continually being sanctified by the God of peace. Is that going on in your life? Is that happening at Harvest Decatur? Are you being sanctified? Is our church being sanctified? I would say yes, Yes, we are. And we want more of this, this sanctifying work. In fact, Paul prays that there would be more of that in the church in verse 23. He says, verse 23, you can follow along in your Bibles. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. First of all, for the church in Thessalonica, but this prayer is applicable for us too. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now, I know most of you in this room are familiar with that word sanctified, but if you're not, you need to get familiar with this word, okay? This is a great word. To be sanctified or sanctification, it's a very important word in the Christian life. We are saved, justified, you might say, by the blood of Jesus, but we're also sanctified. We're being made holy. And the Greek word that Paul uses here is the word hagiazo. Just turn to your neighbor right now and say hagiazo. Sanctified, that's a verb, and it's related to this adjective hagias, which means holy. So hagias, holy, hagiazo, made holy or consecrated. So sanctify means to make holy. And I wish we made that easier in English. I wish we had a word like holify, you know? But I didn't invent the English language. I'm just trying to figure it out. But that's essentially what this word means, to sanctify. It means to holify. You're being made holy. The God of peace is doing that in our church right now, making us holy, making us like him, sanctifying us. And in fact, like I said, Paul's praying for that. He's praying for that. How many of us are actually praying for holiness to increase within our church? You know, we pray for health, and we pray for prosperity, and we pray for a good job, and we pray for a good education for our kids. And those of us who are especially pious, we might pray for our spiritual growth and development. Paul here, though, he prays for holiness. Make them holy, Lord. Make them sanctified. Make them more like you. He prays even for complete sanctification. Not partial, but complete. In every unholy part of your life, God wants holiness. And God, and Paul prays that God would make every unholy part of your life holy before the Lord. That's quite a prayer. That's quite a pursuit. And the Lord loves this prayer. He loves this pursuit of holiness within the church. Let me just say this before we move on to number two. I got to move quick this morning because I've got 6 points. Some of you even now, you're like, 6 points. Oh, wow, this is going to be like a 60-minute sermon for Pastor Tony. No, I'm going to try to keep these points brief and move through them quickly. But I want to say one more thing about number one before we move on to number two. Everybody ready for this? I'm going to try to say this without too much passion. A healthy church, a God-honoring church, a kingdom-called church is going to be growing in holiness. Y'all agree with that statement? Are y'all okay with that? We have enough unholy churches in our world right now, enough unholy people who call themselves Christians. And I get impatient with churches who try to create this false dichotomy between grace and holiness. Are you one of those grace preaching churches, or are you like one of those holiness churches? It's got to be both, right? And I know I've said this before. Let me just say it again from this pulpit. Grace is not a big pile of mush, okay? It's not like, oh yeah, we're grace, grace, gospel, 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 but holiness, you know, that's too severe. No! The grace that saves you is the grace that changes you and makes you more like Jesus. Right, church? Everybody with me? So, you know, I've said this before. You know, grace and holiness, they're friends. They hang out together. They go to coffee together. They like each other. Just like what I said about you know, people try to do that with love and truth. You know, are you a loving church, or are you a truthful church? Like, you got to pick a path. No, love and truth, they like each other. They hang out together. According to 1 Corinthians 13, they're working together in the life of the church. So no false dichotomies in the church, okay? The grace that God has given you, and we are recipients of God's grace, aren't we? Can I get an amen on that? None of you saved yourselves. None of you are worthy of God's goodness or God's salvation. It's an act of grace. But that grace that comes has a backbone, has strength. It motivates you and propels you to greater holiness and greater Christ-likeness. This is the Christian life. And it's beautiful. And it's different from the world. This grace that changes us. It's not like a set of rules, like you do this in order to earn God's favor. No, we haven't earned it. We've received God's favor, and because of that, we live lives of holiness. Whew. Okay, point number two. You remember what Paul said earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:3? This is the will of God. Your holification. Hagiazo, your saint, that's God's will for our lives, for our church, that we would be holy like him. And that is a beautiful pursuit. So a kingdom called church is being sanctified by the God of peace. God brought peace into our life by what Christ has done for us. Write this down as number two in your notes. A kingdom called church is also preparing for Christ's return. Preparing for Christ's return. Paul says, let's work our way through this passage. Actually, Paul prays in verse 23, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. Amen. He will surely do it. Paul's talked a lot in this book about Christ's return. And I preached a handful of messages on Christ's return in chapters 4 and chapters 5 of this book. The rapture, we covered that. Christ's second coming. Our new bodies that we receive. The dead in Christ and how they're raised when Christ returns. And so Paul is reiterating that emphasis, that theme right here as he's closing out his book. And he says, you know, Christ will return. Christ will keep you blameless until his return. He is faithful. He will do it. Paul's not praying this prayer in fear. He's praying it in confidence, knowing that God's ultimate purpose will be accomplished. So what does it mean for a church to be prepared for Christ's return? A kingdom called church is preparing for Christ's return. What does that mean? What does that look like? Does that mean that we all become, you know, preppers and stockpile our basements with freeze-dried food and guns? No, you can do that if you want, but I don't think that's what that means. I don't think that's what Paul's intent was in terms of us being prepared for Christ returning. It means really what I've already said and what Paul's already said in verse 23, that we are holy, that we're pursuing holiness, that we're growing in holiness, that when Christ returns, he's going to find us a holy, a righteous church, not perfectly holy, but growing and increasing in holiness. And he's going to find us too longing and waiting and hoping for him when he returns. That's what it means. And there's an emphasis too here on God's sovereignty and how God is going to do that. Paul even prays that God would do this because God is faithful. Paul prays in verse 23, the end of verse 23, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means, let me just be clear on that. Some people say, well, you know, soul, spirit, body, you know, are those like three different compartments of your being? No, I think what Paul is saying here is that in all that is you, everything that represents you, you know, be blameless, be kept blameless. All of your intentions, all of your emotions, you know, similar to what Jesus says, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Holistically, all of your being, everything that you have, your emotions, your affections, your actions, your intentions, everything that you have is ready and blameless at the time of, is moving towards blamelessness as we await Christ's return. By the way, there's been some archaeological evidence that shows that in Thessalonica, there were actually tombstones, and on those tombstones were written the word blameless in Greek. People waiting even in their tombs for Christ to return. So when Christ returns, they'll be raised with their imperishable bodies. We've talked about that already in 1 Thessalonians 4. So what does preparing for Christ's return look like for you? What does that look like? If a kingdom called church like Harvest Decatur is preparing for Christ's return, what What does that look like for us? It means that we love Christ and we long for his return. And we sing things like, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We desire this. It means living a life that's pleasing to him. It means communicating the truth of God and the grace of God to others and warning people about the imminent return of our Savior. Jesus is coming soon. Get ready. Get ready. It means not being intimidated by people who say things, "Well, you need to be like this. You need to be on the right side of history." I care less about being on the right side of history than I care about being on the right side of Jesus Christ when he returns. And sometimes those are in conflict in the minds of people in our day. I mean, to the extent that I can, yes, I want to do good to all men and not have anything that's objectionable before them, but I want to be on the right side of Jesus Christ. History will take care of itself when Christ returns and sets the record straight. That's what it means to be a church that's preparing and prepared for Christ's return. Go ahead and write this down as number three. Let's get a little more practical here. A kingdom called church is being sanctified by the God of peace. It's preparing for Christ's return, and it's also praying for its leaders. I said this already. There's a bit of review going on in these final verses. It's Paul's summarizing and circling back with some of the themes that were in this book. And one of the things that Paul has already expressed in this book is his desire for the church to follow godly leaders. And Paul says, chapter 5, verse 12, you can read this on the screen or you can look at it in your Bibles. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you, leading you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Paul, by the way, Paul never argued for a flat hierarchy where, you know, everybody reports to everybody else. That's not the way the Bible describes the family. That's not the way the Bible describes government. That's not how the Bible describes churches. That's not how the Bible describes even businesses. There's always a place for leadership. Because when there's no leadership, that leads to anarchy. I mean, bad leadership is bad leadership, and that's not good. But the answer for bad leadership is not no leadership. That leads to chaos. And that's why Paul hammers in other places in his writings and also in the New Testament, hammers leaders so that they're good leaders. And we need good leaders. And Paul says here, follow your leaders. Follow them. And in addition to that, Paul also encourages praying for leaders. And he does it in an incredibly humble way, in a self-disclosing way. He says, verse 25, "Brothers, pray for us." Pray for us. Pray for me, Paul says. Pray for Timothy and Silas as well, who were traveling. Maybe even some of the Thessalonian leaders who were traveling right now with Paul. Pray for us, Paul says. We need it. If you know anything about the book of Acts, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that Paul was at death's door all the time. Did anybody need prayer more than Paul when he was traveling? I mean, there were literally times when people wanted him dead and tried to kill him, and he survived it. And who knows, maybe in the sovereignty of God, some of those miraculous deliverances of the Apostle Paul were the result of faithful prayers of people like the Thessalonians, who heard this from Paul and said, "Yes, we will pray for you, Paul." And they did. And by the way, this is not a one-way street. People praying for their leaders. Paul said at the very beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work and faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." You pray for us, we'll pray for you. That's the message on prayer that's delivered in 1 Thessalonians. It's like Holy Spirit quid pro quo right there. I'll pray for you, you pray for me. I'll keep praying, you keep praying. And we'll just make this leadership following relationship something that's bathed in prayer. So here's how I think this should, you might say, all right, that's Paul and the Thessalonians. How does that apply to us here in Decatur, Pastor Tony? Here's how I think this should work out in the life of the church. We as elders pray for you, you pray for us. How's that? Quid pro quo, right? You know, we'll scratch your back, you scratch ours. We'll keep praying for each other. And we obey what Paul says in chapter 5. Pray without ceasing. Your elders praying for you, which we do, by the way. We do weekly. Taking your request before the Lord. Praying for our church. Praying for stability in your homes. Praying for stability in your relationship with the Lord. Praying for you to grow and for the discipleship process inside of our church to grow. We're praying for that. You pray for your elders. Pray for those men who deliberate over difficult decisions for the benefit of your church. And I was thinking about this too this week. You know, who else? I mean, Paul says pray for us, leaders. How can we expand that even beyond our church and pray for people who are Christians who have a visible ministry? We don't have in our day the equivalent of the Apostle Paul, right? You know, no matter how hard the Catholic Church tries to present the Pope as the Apostle Peter in our day, that just doesn't fly. And so, you know, we don't have the equivalent of Paul or Peter in our day, but we do have leaders in our country and throughout the world, quite honestly, that have very visible ministries that we can pray for. I just wrote down some names this week of people that I want to pray more for, who have been a great influence on me and are exercising a fair amount of influence on our country. John Piper, John MacArthur, Tim Keller, Alistair Begg, Al Mohler, Johnny Erickson Tata, who's actually been going through a lot of health issues recently. Pray for these individuals to lead effectively and maintain a good witness before the watching world, because they're all under a lot of scrutiny and their families are under attack. Pray for some of the younger leaders too that have started to emerge within evangelical Christianity. Pray for Kevin DeYoung, who's the board chairman now for the Gospel Coalition. Pray for J.D. Greer, who's the new president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Pray for Russell Moore, who's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Pray for Brian White, who leads our network of churches, the GCC, the Great Commission Collective. Pray for Matt Chandler, who leads the Acts 29 network. Pray for them and pray for their wives and their family to bear the burden of leadership with grace and not give in to the enemy or give the enemy a foothold in any way. I've been asked recently in my connection with Moody to pray for the new president of the Moody Bible Institute, Mark Jobe. It's a huge responsibility that he's taking on, and it affects people like me and a lot of other people. And just like Paul before the Thessalonians, all of these individuals and their families, they need our prayer for their leadership task. Let's pray for these leaders. Can I say this too? Pray for your pastor. Pray for me and Sonia and Alistair. Pray for us to be faithful to the Lord and what God has called us to do, to keep steadfast in our service to Him and to the church. We need those prayers. Pray for God to strengthen and holify us, because we need it. Pray for Pastor Ryan and his ministry over youth and worship. Pray for Heather Jackson and her role in Harvest Kids. I get the sense someday we're going to be at the throne room of God and God's going to be dishing out treasures, and we're all going to be at awe at how our Harvest Kids volunteers are getting all the treasures. Pray for them too. Pray for your elders and their wives to not grow weary in doing good. Can you commit to that, church? You pray for us, we'll pray for you. Write this down as number four. A kingdom called church is greeting one another in holiness. Paul says in verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, the question always comes up when you see holy kiss mentioned in the scripture. Do we have to kiss each other at church, Pastor Tony? No, you don't, okay? Phew, okay, good. No, I think the intent of this command is fulfilled differently in different cultural ways. So, and I think this question comes up too, and it's something you should probably wrestle with. Don't just take my word for it. But we get this command quite a bit in the New Testament. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 1 Peter 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. The question comes up, should we take this literally or figuratively? Was the command that Paul gave, what was his intent, you know, literal kissing? And there was kissing, just so you know, in the first century, there was, you know, kissing on the cheeks, kissing on the forehead. It was prevalent. Sometimes it was limited between genders, men kissing men, women kissing women. Sometimes it went across genders. It was a kind of greeting. People didn't shake hands. People didn't hug, typically. They kissed. So do we need to obey this command to kiss literally? I don't think so. First of all, because there are ways culturally that we can greet one another with kindness and love and holiness. And also, here's the main reason I think we should not fulfill this literally. Everybody listening? It's difficult to maintain a semblance of holiness and propriety in our day with a kiss. The culture has changed. It's too easy for that to be unholy or unwelcoming or honestly awkward for it to even fulfill what Paul intended with this statement. Okay, we got to be careful that we don't strain out the net and then swallow the camel, right? That we follow through with the intent of what Paul's going for here in terms of our greeting one to another. So let's be super practical. I'll just give you some suggestions here. I think a holy handshake accomplishes what Paul is suggesting here with a holy kiss in our culture. I think it's perfectly acceptable and exactly in line with what Paul intended here. And by the way, and holy handshake. And by the way, when I say holy handshake, I don't mean you grab somebody's hand and you squeeze it so tight you're trying to intimidate them, all right? Because the goal in this, the greeting, is to express warmth and love and brotherly kindness. And you're not doing that when you're trying to arm wrestle somebody at church. Show them how tough you are, right? Unless you're having fun with somebody. This is meant to be an expression of warmth, a greeting. And I think it works between genders too, you know, men with men with women, men, women with men, just like men with men and women with women. I think, let me just address what all of you are wondering right now. I think in some cases, a hug is acceptable, okay? You can quote me on that. I know not everybody's a hugger, but I think there's a place where that really conveys warmth and compassion, especially men with men. And women with women, I think it does. I know that between genders, just being real with you, sometimes between genders, men with women, a hug is problematic. I get it. And I don't want to set up a hard rule like you must, thou shalt not hug, or thou shalt hug. That's just a sensitivity that we need to develop because some of us are from different cultures. Some of us have different backgrounds. Some of us have space issues. I know. Some of us are just more naturally affectionate. And so discern the room. What's the goal in how we greet one another at church? What's the goal? The goal is to express warmth and love and tenderness. And so you need a a toolbox of greeting. Sometimes a wave is perfectly fine and loving. Sometimes it's a pat on the back. Sometimes it's a side hug. Sometimes it's just communicating. Good to see you. Welcome to church. The Greek word here for greet is the word aspazomai. And here's what it means. It means to engage in hospitable recognition of another. It means to welcome or receive a person as a brother or sister in Christ. And so the act itself, whether it's kissing or hugging or handshakes, the act is not as important as the intent behind what you're doing. Y'all with me? What's the intent? Welcome. You are loved. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. However you express that. And like I said, sometimes that intent can be expressed, conveyed with a smile and a wave. So I know there's probably more I could say about this. Here's a few statements to help you discern how to greet one another, okay? Just a few questions to ask yourself. I'll give you four. These aren't on the screen, but ask yourself, is it a culturally acceptable way of greeting someone? In Decatur, Illinois, for instance, I would just say that there are some places in the world, if you go and you visit Christians, you probably need to be prepared to kiss them on the cheek and not be uncomfortable with that. Some places you might need to hug them. And some places like England, they don't curtsy anymore. They barely, you know, it's just kind of like, hello, hi. The only time I've seen English people hug is on the Great British Baking Show. Like, I don't know what it is about that. It's like, they're hugging. I've never seen that before. Okay. Maybe they're getting Americanized. I don't know. Is it a culturally acceptable way of greeting someone? Ask yourself this question too. Does it convey a warm welcome? Is there warmth? Is there love conveyed to that person in your handshake? Welcome. Greetings, brother, sister in Christ. This is a key question you need to ask. Does it have the appearance of holiness? It's a holy kiss that Paul references here. I think we've all been subjected at times maybe to a creepy hug or a handshake that was full of spite and envy and anger, right? That ain't holy. Is it holy? Does it have the appearance even of holiness? And fourthly, does it express brotherly love and tenderness for one another? That's the intent that Paul's going for here. You know, and sometimes that can be done with like secret handshakes. I know, maybe we should work on that. Brandon's been trying to help me to get a secret handshake going. I'm not very good at it. Does it express brotherly love for one another? Go ahead and write this down as number five. A kingdom called church is also reading the scriptures. Paul says, verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Why would Paul want 1 Thessalonians read to all of the Thessalonians? Well, probably he wanted it read because some people in the church couldn't read for themselves. Besides that, there was only one copy of his letter, and it was difficult to produce multiple copies. It's not like in our day where, thanks to the printing press, we have multiple copies of the Bible in our homes and multiple apps with the Bible on our phones. And so it was practical. But even beyond that, I think Paul realizes that there is power in the corporate reading of the scriptures. There is. And that goes back all the way to the Israelites in the Old Testament and how the word of the Lord was publicly read and declared to them. Did Paul know, and this kind of brings up all kinds of questions, as Paul says, I want to make sure you read my letter in front of everybody. Did Paul actually know when he sent this letter that it was scripture? Y'all ever wonder that? Did he have any idea that we would be reading it 2,000 years later as scripture? I think he had an inkling that that was the case. I think he had insight that what he was writing here was different than another writing, that the Holy Spirit had empowered it. And I think he knew that these words of his had a "thus says the Lord" quality to them. And even if he didn't, the Holy Spirit who co-authored this letter knew the power of these words. He knew their power, and he knew the effect that he would have on people. So he says, read it to the brothers. Read it out loud. And Paul says elsewhere, by the way, Paul tells his understudy Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Why does Paul say that? Why does Paul tell Timothy that? And why does he tell him in Ephesus to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture? Why should your Timothy, aka Pastor Tony, be committed to publicly reading and teaching the Scriptures? Well, it's because, as Paul says elsewhere, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's why we do it. And there's power in the reading and the teaching of the Scriptures. By the way, for what it's worth, you know, we've been doing that throughout the First Thessalonians series, just having some of you come up and read the Scriptures in between the worship set and the preaching. I really like that. I really like having you guys, you know, just being able myself to hear it before I preach. And I'm not just saying that because Sonia was the one that read this morning and I love the sound of her voice. Some of you are really good at this. And so I've been thinking, Ryan, I'll just let you know, like, I'd like to do that more. Have those of you who are gifted, why not? Why not use those gifts if you're good at reading Scripture? Come forward and use that for the benefit of the body of Christ. A kingdom called church is committed to reading the Scriptures. One more thing, and then we'll take communion together. A kingdom called church is living by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this, final verse, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Be with you. D.L. Moody said once, a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough to last him the next 6 months. Nor can he inhale sufficient air into his lungs with one breath to sustain life for a week to come. We are permitted to draw upon God's store of grace from day to day as we need it. Jesus said, each day has enough trouble of its own. Thankfully, God daily offers us the grace that we need for the troubles that come day by day. And that's why Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you remember, Paul began this book with a reference to grace. Paul says, this is the very first verse of the first chapter of this book. He says to the Thessalonians, grace to you and peace, Thessalonians. Now, that was the beginning. Now, at the end of his book, Paul reiterates his affinity for that grace. In the last verse of the last chapter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So this book, so this letter, 1 Thessalonians, here's what I'm getting at here. This letter is bookended, just like your life, with grace. At the beginning, at the end. Do you have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with you? Do you have access to that storehouse of grace that he offers you? Just a little reminder here at the end of this book. We aren't saved by works. We're saved by grace. You remember one of the great battle cries of the Protestant Reformation? Sola gratia. By grace alone are we saved. The Lord Jesus Christ This is what Christmas is all about, right? He took on human flesh. He came into our world. He was born in humility. Some might say humiliation. And he died on the cross for our sins. He was born to die. And he offers you, he offers me by grace alone. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. He offers us unmerited favor, freedom from our sins, forgiveness from our sins. By our faith, we are saved. By his grace, we are saved. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, may it be with you. Church in Thessalonica, Harvest Decatur. So let me say it one more time and say it as a prayer, say it as preparation for a time of communion. Harvest Bible Chapel, Decatur, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you.